Ladies, it's so good to see you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for getting up early. It's harder when it's cold, isn't it? Yeah, it's for me too. Should we cheer for Katie?
We are here.
Katie's here. We're all here. Thank you, Lord. So, ladies, I was driving over here this morning, and I just was feeling like I needed the gospel, and a hymn came to mind. And we don't sing hymns very often in our church, at least not with an organ or anything like that. But if you have ever been in a church that did hymns, this is probably familiar. And so I just want to read to you the first verse. It's, "And can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Is that encouragement? We're moving from discipline one to discipline two this morning, and I just don't ever want to forget about the gospel. That's the only thing that will enable us to live the way God has for us to live in our homes. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your amazing, unending, limitless love that you have chosen to pour out to us in your Son. Thank you that you've poured out your love into us through your Holy Spirit. And thank you that because you never change, there's no circumstance that should ever tell us that you don't love us. But every single circumstance is a place for us to remember the truth of the cross. Lord, thank you for your word, that it is true and that it is powerful, that it's without error, it's effective, it's useful for teaching and training us. Lord, thank you for saving us, and thank you for placing us in your body. Lord, thank you for the men in Build who served us this morning and just so graciously came and set up all the tables and chairs, and Lord, volunteered just to come back and take it all down for us. Lord, we are so blessed, so cared for by you. Father, please help us this morning to have soft hearts, to have hearts that are always, always fleeing to the cross, always remembering that that is our backdrop, our wallpaper for understanding everything in your word and understanding everything in life. Father, please teach us to love you more and to care for one another better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Just a couple housekeeping items. The quote that you got, you'll just enjoy that on your own. We're not going to actually talk about that together today, so you don't need to be waiting with bated breath to talk about it, because we're not going to. And the fellowship is in 3 weeks, December 11th, so we end up with an extra week in the schedule because of Thanksgiving. And there are about 15 more places to sign up to bring food for the brunch on December 11th. So take a look over there on the table where Lori is, or email her later if you forget about it. And start thinking now about what you want to share. You might want to look back over your notes or your homework and really think about where you've seen evidence of God's grace, where you've learned something, where you've been challenged, where God has given you grace to overcome an obstacle or a difficulty. And share that. That's just such an encouragement as we walk together to be able to hear what God is doing in one another's life. So we'll do that together next time. All right. I think that's it for housekeeping stuff. So I have a question for you this morning, and that is, have you met with Jesus this week? Did you find a quiet place and a quiet time, and did you quiet your heart and quiet your mind? And did you beg Jesus to help you draw near to him? Did you open up his word expectantly, eager to behold wonderful things there? Go ahead and look at the back of your notebook. That really is just another way of describing our purpose. The purpose of Wellspring is to encourage and equip the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live out the gospel, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. So it's been 2 months since we started Wellspring, and we started a Bible reading plan, and ever since then we've been talking about making sure we're doing that not as a task, but as bringing your heart to meet with God in His Word. And remembering how desperately we need Him. So I want to ask you, is it hard? Have you struggled? Have you thought about giving up? Well, I want to encourage you. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing God, in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." If you're feeling overwhelmed because maybe you're behind in your Bible reading plan and there's just no joy in it because you just feel so stressed because you're not keeping up, how about today be a reset day? If you can just get out your plan and just pick up where you left off. And you will eventually finish if you don't give up. You will eventually finish. And if you're using a dated plan and it just stresses you out to not be reading on the date, you know, on November, what are we on today, 20th? Something like that. You know, on November 20th, you're not reading November 20th. Then just jump to November 20th and start reading there today. You'll miss some things. But what we're after here is cultivating a lifelong habit of over and over and over meeting with God in the whole counsel of His Word. And so 10 years from now, think of the kind of woman you're going to be, having met with God over and over again, having read through the Bible maybe 10, 15 times. Won't you know Him better than you do today? Don't you want that? So persevere. Persevere. This is not a task. We all love tasks. This is a habit of our life. This is about just knowing your Lord. And I want to also encourage you, if you are looking at this thing, you know, it's just a discipline. You know, it is a discipline, and disciplines are your friends. They help you build habits. And those habits, that habit, that discipline of meeting with God is what God uses to transform it from being just a discipline to being your life, where you wake up in the morning and you can't imagine moving forward without meeting with Him. And that's what He does as you meet with Him in His Word day after day after day. Psalm 119:103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Make that your prayer. Say, "Lord, that's what I want. That's where I want to be." And He'll grow you there. So that's what we've been cultivating these past 2 months in Wellspring. Discipline one says that we're going to prayerfully shepherd our hearts toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. That becomes the primary basis of our Christian life. Because we are changed by Christ, we're saved, we're forgiven, we're given a new heart. It's our responsibility in the gospel now to feed that new heart from His Word. Just as you can feed your flesh all kinds of worldly things, and you'll reap the consequences of those worldly things, so you must feed your heart with the Word of God, and you will reap the consequences of a heart nourished with the Word of God, and there will be blessings in your life. So every woman who starts there and is paying attention to her heart will overflow with God over time. He is what will flow out of you. That woman has a valuable and irreplaceable place and role in the body of Christ. That woman has something to say to people because she's been feasting on God and His Word, so that's what she's going to give out. And it's the opposite, though, when we are women who live in a spiritual desert. because maybe we're not really reading our Bibles or we're not really meeting with God when we read our Bibles. What does that woman, what do we have to say when we're in that spiritual desert, when we meet with somebody, except maybe repeat something we learned a few months ago, maybe years ago, throw out a few buzzwords you've heard around church, even though maybe they're not really true? That's not an effective way to meet the needs of the body. That's not what we want to do. That's not the kind of women that we want to be. It's not the kind of women that our church needs us to be. We need to be different kind of women. We need to be the kind of women who really do meet with God in His Word to be transformed by Him. And then there's discipline two, the second discipline. She ministers to those in her household with her heart for God and the gospel. And that's where our teaching moves today. We move into discipline two. Not because we move on from discipline one and we just get to coast. Right, Barb? We're not going to coast. We're not going to forget about our hearts. We get that, right? We've gone over that and over that. We never graduate from the heart. And we absolutely need to shepherd our hearts well in order to embrace God's design for the household. Now, I imagine that if you are married or you have children living at home, you are probably eager to jump into discipline too. This is probably really appealing to you. But there are a lot of us here who are not in that boat. And praise God that He's brought so many different people together. We are the body of Christ, and He is the one who unites us. So I want to review discipline two a little differently today. You have heard over and over again from Barb and from me that discipline two is for everybody. We all need to understand God's plan for the household. We all have some kind of a household where we need to be living out God's design for the household. It's important for all of us. But since we're specifically moving into discipline two with our teaching today, this is a little scary. I didn't put any plants in the audience to prepare for this, but I'd like to see if some of you would volunteer to stand up and share why discipline two is important in your life. And stand up, you can briefly describe your circumstances or your ministry and tell us why you need to understand God's heart for the household. Okay, so let's hear from, let's say, three or four people. Anyone? I can call on you. Cameron! Thank you.
I'm Cameron. Hi. Discipline 2 is important for me because I'm married, and I've been married for almost 6 years to my husband.
God. All right. Thanks, Cameron. All right. How about somebody who's married but doesn't have kids? Nobody? Oh, thank you, Allie. No, really. Thank you.
I would definitely need discipline. I was a little nervous about it because I'm newly married, and this is not that I've been the single person all this time. So this is a very still new concept to me. And like Cameron said, knowing God's
all right, so she said that so she needs to know God's design, His intentions for her life with her husband because she's newly married. Yeah.
Only 3 months.
Yeah. Okay. All right, how about somebody who's a daughter living in your parents' house? Oh, McKenna saved Lauren. I'm staring at Lauren.
Also being godly, and just like
Praise God. Thanks, McKenna. All right. Any singles want to share on this one? No. All right, Cass. Thanks.
So I lived with the Maxwells for 8 years before that. I lived with roommates.
Nice and loud, Cass.
Okay. I lived with the Maxwells, and before that, for 8 years, I lived with roommates. And discipline, too, and the principles there that you see from God's heart just remind me that my primary responsibility outside of myself is to care for those in my home, whether it's roommates and just being intentional about relationships with them and saying where they're at, or if it's people who come into the home, or if it's just like working alongside Kim, you know, to like be hospitable and to really care for her kids well. Because it's easy for me to just to be very like out of the house minded. I don't know. Especially as a single person, you know, like there are relationships outside of the house that are important. And so I've been good. What? That's what I've been
doing. You're doing good.
That was the question.
Yeah, thank you. All right. And if anybody's not comfortable sharing, that's fine. But how about an empty nester? Anybody? Okay, Lori, thanks.
Yeah, I was thinking I'm on the other end of the spectrum. Our house is empty. We've been married 33 years, and we just have two little dogs. But I work full-time. My husband works full-time, and we're very busy. We're so, like, busy, regularly busy, you know. Remember, though, that my first obligation besides the Lord is my husband, and that I'm not like the little, you know, guy on the cartoon, just the little whirlwind, which I'm very happy to be that most of the time, and have nothing to be depleted and have nothing left for my husband, who's also desperately busy, and we both put our priority in the morning. That's when we discovered it's a really good time for us to start our day together in Bible study and prayer, so that we can keep that attitude and help one another throughout the day and be praying for one another.
Thank you, Lori. Well, thank you guys all for sharing. I really appreciate that, and I hope that it helps to hear from one another. I want to just run through a list of things. Some of them have been covered, some of them maybe haven't, but there's discipline too, might be preparation for future family life, if you're not in the position of being married with children right now or married at all. It also is going to give you a biblical perspective when you're teaching a next generation. Our children there need to hear everybody in the body thinking biblically and speaking biblically about the household. And when you go babysit, you can be a blessing to that household. If you walk into that household ready to communicate to those children a biblical understanding of that of God's design for that household, it's absolutely necessary for you to give wise shepherding to other women, to girls in student ministries. It enables you to have a God-honoring attitude towards your own siblings, towards your own parents. Maybe you have, you know, you're out of the house, but if your parents are still alive, you still have parents, and you need to cultivate a God-honoring attitude towards them. And that you are ready to impact other people with God's heart when the opportunity arises. The holidays are coming, and you may be with family, extended family, and you can't just turn it on. You don't just all of a sudden turn on discipline too when you're there together for Thanksgiving dinner. Right? It's a mindset. Well, you can try, but it may not be very authentic. It also, understanding God's heart for the household helps us better understand in the New Testament when there are passages about passing the truth from one to another. Paul passed it to Timothy, and he exhorted Timothy to pass it to other men, and he wanted those men to be faithful to pass on the truth to other men. And we're going to look at Titus 2 today. We're going to see older women are to be trained to pass on truth and train younger women. So this idea of one generation training another is just expanded in the church. So those are hopefully just get the wheels turning. We live in a culture that doesn't get this. In fact, rejects it most of the time. And so when conversations come up in the workplace, how do you respond? Do you jump right into the man bashing? Not if you understand God's heart for the household. So this is really essential for all of us. One last point that just occurred to me after actually I made this list. But, you know, sometimes singles savor marriage more than married people do. And it shouldn't necessarily be that way. But you know what? If you are single and you have married friends, you know what? You can really help them, remind them of the blessing that they have. Remind them. It is a blessing because sometimes it's hard. And sometimes when you're married, you don't remember how badly you wanted to be married before you were married. So help one another to be thankful for whatever station of life you're in. Okay. So now, if anybody doesn't think that understanding God's heart for the household is important for you, I've missed the mark. It's really, really important to me that everybody gets that. So if you are struggling with that, if you're feeling like, you know what, I am going to just check out for this, please come see me or talk to your discussion leader, because it's really, really important that you don't do that. We as the body of Christ need to understand what God thinks about this. So let's see. So we've got that. We need to understand God's heart for the household because we need to make an impact there. You know, it's really a brilliant strategy that God has that we would live with people, isn't it? It just manages to bring out all those heart things we've been working on. But as we shepherd that heart, it allows us to give off the aroma of Christ with those people who are closest to us. Remember, you are making an impact in your home right now. Whoever you live with, your husband, your children, your siblings, your parents, your roommates, maybe it's people who don't live under your roof. Maybe it's older parents or grandchildren. You know those people who are in your life, those people who you have the greatest impact on. You are influencing them all the time. And when we talk about influence, I want to be really careful that you don't get that mixed up with leadership or control. We're not suggesting that you take the pants and you tell everybody what to do. That is not what this is all about. But we do need to be aware of our tone of voice and our facial expressions and our responses and our habits, because all of those influence our home and the people who are there. So then discipline 3 says, with a heart for God and the gospel and fulfilling her ministry within her household, she steps into the church to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. If we are being faithful to shepherd our hearts toward God with his word, and we are being faithful in ministering to those in our household, then we will be a significant instrument in the hand of God to minister to those outside of our home in other relationships, which is the third discipline. If we are intentional about all of these disciplines, then we will be women of integrity. We will be what we are wherever we are. We won't be one thing in private and then a different thing at church, and somebody else at work, and somebody else at the store, and somebody else at the gym, somebody else at school. We're going to be who God has made us to be everywhere we go. And that is a woman, then, who has something to contribute, who has a powerful part in the gospel. So with that understanding, now let's talk about the home. You can take out your notes. It should be 2 sheets. It may not be stapled. Says the home, a biblical survey of home life. We are seeking to gain a sense of what God thinks about household relationships. What does he say to parents and children? What does he say to one generation about its concern for another generation? Remember, we already shared and saw lots of reasons why this is important to all of us. So we're going to work through a variety of categories today. To help us see God's heart. And some of these categories, we'll handle it like we did the survey of the heart. We'll start in the Old Testament and work our way through the New Testament. Because when we look at Scripture, we want to get the whole picture. We want to see God's heart, what he said in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because Scripture is progressive in its revelation. So we look at what God gave us early on, and then we look at what he gave us later, so we get a full sense of his heart. As Christians, we're not under Mosaic law. We don't obey the command to honor your father and mother because it's in the Ten Commandments. But we do obey it because Jesus taught it in Matthew 15:4. That doesn't mean that the Mosaic Law has no value. It reveals God's heart. It gives us examples. It shows us God's character. But when it comes to understanding what we are to do with regard to our household relationships, we want to obey for the right reasons under Christ. So the Mosaic Law is under Christ. He is greater than the Mosaic Law. So if that sounds really different to you, if that's a perspective that's new, come and see me about that. I want to make sure that that doesn't leave anybody really confused. So let's turn to Exodus 20, verse 12. The first category we're going to look at is the relationship between the heart and household relationships. Okay, we want to see what God has shown us about this. So in verse 12, which is the fifth commandment, it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." He's talking about honoring the father and the mother to a nation that's being given a specific piece of real estate, a special piece of land that God has given them. And God has specific ideas and expectations for this foundational parent-child relationship. And is it ever helpful when parents are honorable people? It helps children to honor moms who are honorable. To help us understand this better, let's compare it to this. When you see a command in Scripture about trusting God, one of the first things that we can conclude from that is that God is trustworthy. The point in telling us to trust God is that God can be trusted. So the command itself is even about God. So when a command is given here for a child to honor their mother and father, that means the parents, the mothers, better aim to be honorable. Make it easy for your children. Make it easy for the kids you teach in Sunday school or your grandchildren. That's the point he's making here. But don't forget that we don't seek to honor our parents and to be honorable parents because it's in the Ten Commandments. We just got done seeing in church on Sunday mornings in Ephesians 6. So we know that this is a command repeated under the New Covenant so that believers are also to honor their parents. So now we can turn to Deuteronomy 4. Israel wanders through the wilderness. They're not allowed to go into the land. They had to wait 40 years until that generation died off, that generation that would not trust God, that just kept complaining. So now he's talking to those children that were told originally to honor their parents, and Moses is now reteaching them the law before they enter the land. So Deuteronomy 4:9 says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the day of your life." He's talking about the heart. And now watch how he ties this to the home. "Make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and that they may teach their children.'" When God gave the covenant in the wilderness, his intent was already far beyond those who were hearing him. He was saying, "You have a generational concern here. You have to teach this to your children." And then did you see how closely this instruction to give it to your children followed on the heels of care for your own heart? You have to have this word in your own heart and then give them to your children. That is God's heart. So then turn to Deuteronomy 6. Just flip one page over. This is the Shema, from the Hebrew word to hear, to listen, and to obey. Verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Now, what does he say next? "You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." He's saying in everything you do, from sleeping to getting up, sitting around the table to getting up and getting out the door for the day, you are to be dominated by my word. Israel's main concern is to be for his word in their households. There's this inseparable connection between love the Lord your God with all your heart and tell them to your children. So now in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, we'll start with verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, all the Ites, the Hittites and Girgashites and Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no favor. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. God's concern for the next generation is that they follow him, that they not turn away from him. So why no intermarrying with these other nations? Because sons and daughters get their hearts turned away when they enter into a marriage relationship with somebody who has another god. Israel was to feel that. The fathers and mothers of Israel were to shepherd their children in such a way that their children would want to follow God. And that meant that they would not want to abandon God. And part of that would include then that they not marry people outside, people who had foreign gods. Okay, so now we move into Psalm 78. We're moving through scripture progressively. And as I read these verses, see if you can keep track of how many generations are being referred to. In verse 1, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. The main concern here is the generations to come. He talked about fathers, their children, the generation to come, children yet to be born, and then even their children, the children of those who haven't even been born yet. They all must know that God is trustworthy and that they can put their confidence in him. Verse 8 then says, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Here's another example of the inseparable connection between what we do with our heart and the impact that that has on the next generation. God is making that so clear. So now go to Malachi 4. It's the last book of the Old Testament right before Matthew. Okay. God is telling Israel what will precede Christ's return. And in verse 5, he writes, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. God's way of preparing his people for his coming included making sure that the household relationships were strong as God designed them to be. Now flip on over to Luke 1:16. We're into the New Testament now, and you see this thought repeated. Here the angel Gabriel is talking to the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, and he says, John will turn the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. in verse 16, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was to make certain that Israel did not miss the household relationships. Being ready for Christ was dependent on it. So now we're going to turn over to Ephesians 6. This is really familiar from Sunday morning. God's heart for the home continues right on into the New Testament, not limited just to Israel, but for all believers. So in Ephesians 6, 1-4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this wraps us right back around to where we started. It's a repeat of the fifth commandment, but now brought under the authority of Christ. And we see the motivation that children are to have for their obedience. Notice the phrase, in the Lord. And remember that this is the theme that Paul has been using throughout this passage. If you look back at 5:21, it says that we're to be submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. It is an obedience that is not simply out of a fear of consequences if we disobey, but rather it's out of a reverential love for God. So children need to shepherd their heart well in the gospel, so as to be prepared to obey and honor their parents in a way that honors the Lord. That means with the right heart attitude as well as with the right action. And it's the responsibility of parents to teach children this obedience and this honor. We have a natural God-given influence in our children's lives by our teaching and our training and just by how we live with them. We need to model for them an attitude that they are to have towards God. And that attitude that they are to have towards God, our attitude towards God, will be obvious to them and our attitude towards them. So this passage also tells us that we are to parent our children and shepherd them in a way so as not to frustrate them. Now we're going to turn over to 1 Timothy 3:4-5. The household is so important that in order to be elder qualified, a man must manage his own household well. Verse 4, it says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That is how important the household relationships are to God. And it's not just the men. It's the women as well. So flip over a page or two to Titus 2. In verse 3, it says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, it's easy to hear, again, just like we started with, it's easy to hear on these passages, husbands, children, home, and if you don't have that, it's really easy just to tune out there. But I want you to look again at the character of the women that's necessary. Notice that the older women, it doesn't say necessarily that they're married and have children. But they are women whose attitude and whose speech and behavior is godly, so that they are able to teach what is good. And then look what is taught to the younger women, besides loving relationships with their family. They are to be self-controlled and pure and diligent and kind. These are character qualities that we all need to live out in the power of the gospel as a result of what the gospel has done in our lives, so that God's word is not dishonored. That word dishonored in the Greek is blasphemed. It means to speak evil of. The consequences of our character and our faithfulness in one generation of women, training another generation of women, and then our faithfulness in our own homes impacts how others will speak of God's word. That's a big deal. Lori, I think it might be a little chilly. Should we turn? Okay. Thank you. So after surveying the Old Testament and working our way through hitting some passages in the New Testament, there's no way that we could walk away from that and not be concerned for the household and God's heart for the household. This is very near and dear to God's heart. So that was all number one on your outline. I think that that's a good place for us to break. Before we break, I just need to ask your forgiveness. Not yesterday, but 2 weeks ago, sent an email, and I just sent it, told everybody to be on time. And I'll just be honest with you, I didn't stop and pray about that. I didn't think about, am I being gracious? Am I being careful? And I know that that was hurtful to some of you. So I'd just like to tell you that I'm really sorry about that. And if I could ask all of you face-to-face to forgive me, I would. And if any of you is struggling with that, please come to me, because I really want to make that right with you. But that's what you see when you see me not shepherding my heart well. And so my commitment to you is to turn from that and to pray before I send you an email. And to, if I'm not sure that it's wise, then I'll seek wise counsel and check on that. But I'm really sorry. My heart is really not to tear down what God wants to do here, but that wasn't helpful to, I know, many of you. So I am sorry. Thank you for being very gracious. So we'll start up again in 5 minutes and take a little break.
Thank you.
everybody. Okay, just because I want to make sure everybody is wide awake. I saw a few droopy eyelids right there before we ended our survey. So we're going to start by singing. All right, everybody stand up, and we're going to sing Happy Birthday to Megan. Today is Megan's birthday. She's right here in the center. Raise your hand, Megan. Wave. Turn around and wave, everybody. There you go. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Megan. Happy birthday to you. Okay, thank you, and happy birthday, Megan. Thanks for sharing it with us. All right, so now, I like the survey. It's always a little weird to say you like one part of the Bible better than another, because that's not really true. I like it all, and I love it all, and it's all useful and all that. But I'm really excited about this part, because we get to move into the book of Ruth. We're on number 2 on your outline, an Old Testament woman who grasped God's heart for the family and the home. Ruth, I don't know if you guys, if you were a believer and you're raising kids, you know that Josh, what is it, Lauren? Where's Lauren? Why does Ruth not like Joshua? Because Joshua judges Ruth. That's how you find it. Ha ha ha. Okay. See, you'll never forget where Ruth is again, though. Joshua judges Ruth. Okay. So the context for the book of Ruth is that Israel is still in the time of the judges. The book of Judges ends with these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the spiritual climate. But we're going to see that Ruth's life is a refreshing exception to that. In Ruth 1, there's a man named Elimelech. And he takes his wife, Naomi, and his sons, and they move to the land of Moab because there's a famine in Israel. And then Elimelech dies, and his sons marry Moabite women, and then the sons die. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Naomi? You're in a foreign land, your husband dies, and your sons die. But she hears that the famine is over in Israel, and so she makes plans to go back. And at first, her daughters-in-law accompany her. But Naomi encourages them to go back, to stay in Moab, and one of them agrees, but the other, Ruth, clings to her. So again, Naomi urges her, go back to your people, go back to your Moabite gods. But Ruth responds with a bold declaration of faith. Look at chapter 1, verse 16 in the book of Ruth. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth didn't want to stay in Moab. She didn't want to go back to the Moabite gods. She makes a bold declaration of faith that Naomi's God, Yahweh, the one true God of the Bible, is her God. Now listen to what she says next in verse 17. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. In Ruth's mind, to have Yahweh as her God meant being devoted to her mother-in-law. God's plan for women is not only about women who are married or women who have children. Ruth is a beautiful role model of a woman whose heart for the one true God was first demonstrated by loving her widowed mother-in-law. That same mother-in-law who told her to go back to Moab and the Moabite gods and go find herself a Moabite husband. The mother-in-law who, by her own admission, was a bitter woman. You see that in chapter 1, verse 20. She returns to her home in Bethlehem, and the other women say, is that Naomi? And then in verse 20, Naomi says, do not call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me Pleasant. Call me Mara, because Mara means bitter. You see me walking down the street, you can just say, hi, bitter. At least she admitted it. She says, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She's not just bitter, she's bitter at God. And remember when we studied a few weeks ago, bitterness is evidence of pride. There's a sense of entitlement here. Naomi thinks, I deserve better. But this proud, bitter woman is the family that Ruth chooses to love. So let's see how she cares for Naomi. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. Ruth asked Naomi if she may go glean. Gleaning was the provision for the poor under Mosaic law. The poor could come and pick up the leftovers in the fields after the harvesters were done. So Naomi agrees, and Ruth goes gleaning. And after gleaning for a while, she meets the landowner, Boaz. And amazingly, her reputation for integrity has preceded her. Boaz says to Ruth in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. There are two things Boaz knew about Ruth before he ever met her. He knew all that she had done for her mother-in-law, and he knew that she had sought refuge under the wings of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Scripture tells us very little about Ruth. We know that she does go on to marry Boaz, and they have a child named Obed, and Obed goes on to be the grandfather of King David. So kind of a neat connection. But we don't have it spelled out for us what kind of wife she was, or what kind of mother she was. But what we do know is that when she identified Israel's God, our God, as her own God, she cared for Naomi. Even though she was a foreigner, and even though there were no guarantees that she would ever marry or that she would have children, her love for God drove her to love Naomi. Listen to what the women say to Naomi about Ruth after Ruth bears Obed, after she's married and they have their son. In chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Ruth demonstrates for us God's heart for the family and the household, whoever that might include. So now we're at number 3 on your outline. We're going to look at a couple Old Testament failures to grasp God's heart for the family and the household. We might even say it's an outright rejection of God's ways. So turn to 1 Kings 21. We're going to work our way over there here in just a little bit. We are going to take a look at Jezebel. So just to give you a little context, God made David king over all of Israel, all 12 tribes, after the death of Saul. And David was succeeded by his son Solomon as king. But when Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into the north and the south. The northern kingdom is often referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom is often referred to as Judah. So Jezebel comes along about 75 years after Solomon, just to give you a little marker there. Now Jezebel married King Ahab of the northern kingdom. She was the daughter of a foreign king. And remember back in Deuteronomy 7, we saw that that was forbidden. But nonetheless, Ahab brought Jezebel to be his queen in the northern kingdom. And with her, he brought her false gods and her idolatrous worship, thus provoking God. This is not a man or a woman who understand God's heart and his design for marriage or the family. But it gets worse. In 1 Kings 18, we're told that Jezebel destroyed the prophets of God. Now, it's no secret that Israel was plagued with idolatry throughout their history, but most of the time, they at least continued to give God lip service. But not Jezebel. She wanted to destroy the worship of the one true God. And then in 1 Kings 21, Jezebel finds her husband, King Ahab, to be sullen and vexed. Great words. But he's sullen and vexed because a man named Naboth would not sell him his vineyard. So Jezebel schemes to get the people to kill Naboth so that Ahab can steal his vineyard. Now remember, in Israel, land was supposed to be handed down from generation to generation. It was supposed to stay in the family. But Jezebel has no regard for the ways of God. She thinks it's trivial to take a man's life to get his vineyard and to rob his family of their inheritance as well. 1 Kings 21:25 gives a commentary on Ahab after this incident. You see it there if you've got your Bible open. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. What an indictment. This one woman is responsible for the propagation of idolatrous Baal worship in Israel, for the persecution of God's prophets, for the murder of Naboth, the robbery of his family's inheritance, and the inciting of the king, her husband, to do evil. There are consequences for how we use or abuse our influence in our household. What a responsibility we bear before God for how we use that influence. But sadly, that's not all. Now, it would be so interesting and so fun, at least for me, to turn to all the passages and piece together, all together as a group, all the who's and the when's and the where's of how all this hooks together. But for the sake of the time, I put the references that you need in your notes, and you can piece that together on your own. So moving forward from Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel have a daughter, Athaliah. And Athaliah married Jehoram, a king in the southern kingdom. Now, when you get to this part of your Bible, it's a little tricky to keep track of because sometimes Jehoram is called Joram. And just a half a generation later or so, there's another guy by the same name who goes by Jehoram and Joram who's king in the northern kingdom. So it gets a little tricky. So you draw yourself a little, timeline and figure it all out. But Athaliah, who's the daughter of Ahab, who's a king in the north, marries Jehoram, who's a king in the south. That's what we're talking about right now. Sadly, Jezebel's wicked influence spreads through her daughter, and 2 Kings 8 tells us that Jezebel did evil in the sight of the Lord. No, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. We're done with Jezebel. Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord because of his wife, Athaliah. So you got a husband doing evil because of his wife. What kind of evil did he do? 2 Chronicles 21:6 tells us that when he'd taken over the kingdom of his father, he killed all his brothers. And then in addition to that, Jehoram and Athaliah had a son named Ahaziah. And he also did evil in the sight of the Lord because of his connection with his mother's family. So, keep track of all this. We saw Jezebel's evil influence on Ahab, the king of Israel, and her disregard for Naboth and his family. And we saw that evil influence passed on to her daughter Athaliah, who then exerted an evil influence on her husband, the king of Judah, and now we see that this is extending to her son as well. A corrupted husband, murder of an innocent man, robbery of his land, corrupted children, a man murdering his own brothers, another corrupted husband, more corrupted children. This is an antithesis of God's heart for the home. He designed the home to be a place where His name is declared, where His mighty works are remembered and praised, where one generation exhorts another to love God and to obey God. But this family has turned the home into a place that spawns evil. They've rejected any semblance of God's heart for the home. There is a rottenness that's pervasive, and it's spreading, and we're not done. So now you can turn to 2 Kings 11. In 2 Kings 10, Athaliah's son, King Ahaziah, is killed. Her husband's long gone. Now her son is killed. So in 2 Kings 11, verse 1, it says, "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring." This is a grandmother killing her grandchildren. Athaliah annihilated her grandchildren, or attempted to, so that she could rule the country. Now, Jezebel and Athaliah are almost fun to hate, because it's kind of nice to find somebody who looks way more sinful than we do. But honestly, they make me tremble, because I know that I am way more like them than not. Don't we have a yearning to control others, to grasp power, to serve ourselves? We might be a lot more subtle and socially acceptable than Jezebel and Athaliah were, but our hearts are the same. We came into the world with the very same kind of sinful heart that they had. So we must guard our hearts. We must lay them bare before God's word and make certain that our heart for the family matches God's heart. You will impact your home and your family. The question is just how. So we started this morning looking at the relationship between the heart and the household relationships in Scripture. And we did that survey from Old Testament to New Testament. And then we looked at Ruth and saw how she impacted her household in a really beautiful way. And now we've just seen how destructive it is when there is a rejection of God's heart for household relationships. You cannot conclude from Scripture that the household is not important. It is the decisive place, relationally speaking. So move on to number 4 on your outline, the ease at which God is forgotten in the home. Turn back to Deuteronomy 8. We're going to read in verse 10. Context-wise, now we're back in the plains of Moab, where Moses is reteaching the law to Israel. They haven't entered the land yet. This is 40 years after they left slavery in Egypt, long before they had a king. And this is what he's warning them about. "When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today." So when you're in a blessed situation and things are going well, that's the time to be concerned. And the way we're going to know if we have forgotten God and that we're not engaging with him on a heart level when we're in his word is that we're not obeying. So in verse 12, "Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and you live in them, you've got your household, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So in the very place where God says, take care of your heart, put my words in your heart, take those words and carry them into your household, that household that he gives them there, that he blesses so richly, that becomes the very place that forgets God. And they needed to be aware of that, and we need to be aware of that. It's very easy to forget God in the home. But thankfully, in Christ, We have a better way to live. So number 5 on your outline, let's look at the impact of one person's faith on the entire household. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts is a record of the start of the church after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. We're going to turn to Acts 16. You can read Acts 10 for yourself about Cornelius. He was one man who made a huge impact. But in Acts 16, Paul has made his way on his missionary journey to Philippi. And we read in verse 13 that on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. I like that. The emphasis is on her heart. Her heart had to be opened by God to receive what Paul was teaching. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Lydia had her heart opened, and that made a huge impact on her whole household. It says that her whole household was baptized. And now look down in verse 29. We'll see the same thing with the Philippian jailer. There's a big uprising in Philippi beginning in Acts 16:19. And Paul and Silas get thrown into jail, and they're in jail, and they're singing hymns and praying to God, and the other prisoners are listening, and there's this big earthquake. And the Roman guard draws his sword to kill himself because he's sure that all the prisoners have run away now that the earthquake has opened up the prison and that he's going to lose his life from his superiors because he's lost all his prisoners. But they cry out to him and say, "Oh, don't hurt yourself." And so in verse 29, it says he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear because he was pretty sure he was going to lose his life, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." In verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household who had heard and believed and were saved. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. The point is, look at the impact one person's faith can make on the entire household. Do you see the impact that your faith can make on your household? Because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you love his word. I encourage you to make that the desire of your heart, the cry of your heart, to cry out to God, to use you as the influence in your home, that God would be pleased to do whatever it takes in your life and through your life to bring those people you live with to Christ. Number 6. Is about the attack on the home. Now that shouldn't surprise us, seeing how instrumental the home is in God's design. We're going to be in 2 Timothy 3. So in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 and 4, we see a description of people in general. In verse 1, it says, "Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Verse 2, "For people will be lovers of self." And then in verse 4, it says, "Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." People in general love themselves, and they love pleasure, and they don't love God. And so those are the bookends that Paul puts on this section of verses about how self-centered and self-absorbed people are in verses 1 through 4. And part of that expression of loving self and loving pleasure and not loving God is right there in verse 2. It says, "Disobedient to parents." People will be disobedient to parents in the end, which is now, in these days that we're in now. And verse 5 says, "Avoid such people." Now watch what they do in verse 6. "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. The MacArthur Study Bible says this about these weak women. They are weak in virtue and in the knowledge of the truth. They are weighed down with emotional and spiritual guilt over their sins, and these women were easy prey for the deceitful false teachers. These are women who don't understand discipline one. They might be reading, they might be studying, but they are not meeting with God in His Word and being transformed. And these women are vulnerable to people who are lovers of self, who find a way into households. They find women who are led more by their own impulses than they are by truth. Women who are weighed down with their sins. Women who don't know how to deal with their own sins. And we've got to ask the question, who or what is creeping into our homes? Our culture has a very strong voice. It's just what we see in 1 Timothy 3. Our TVs, magazines, computers, self-help books, they all proclaim this mantra that we better love ourselves, better trust our own hearts. Even a lot of materials that cloak themselves with the name Christian. We live in a pleasure-worshipping world, and we are often all too eager to follow along, not realizing that when we do so, we are missing the ultimate pleasure of knowing Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Now, do you understand why we have spent all fall talking about our hearts? Because if we are not women who get discipline one, who do not shepherd our hearts to Jesus Christ with the Word, if we don't use the gospel to fuel our repentance and our growth in holiness, then we pose a threat to our households and to our church and to the ministry of the gospel. We are vulnerable to believing lies, to drinking the world's Kool-Aid, and then passing it right along to those people who live with us. We must guard against this attack and protect those people in our household. So now let's look at number 7, how the family and home can be an obstacle to the gospel. I'm going to let you read these verses for yourself. Just describe some of them briefly. In Luke 9, Jesus has these different calls to discipleship. And someone says, "Let me go bury my father first. I'll follow you, but I just need to go bury my father." But the idea here is that the father's not dead yet. He just wants to hang around and see what he gets when the father does die, and then he'll follow Jesus. Jesus is second. And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead." And Jesus is just driving home the point that the gospel of the kingdom is first in everything. Everything else is second, including your family. "You come follow me" is the point. The gospel will invade one person in a family. And then what happened next to that person is really important. That one person is called to take the gospel to the family. And if the family begins to stand in the way of the gospel, that one member has some really difficult choices to make. That one must follow Christ even while she stays in that family and loves that family and maybe meets some resistance for her faith, seeking to display the changes that Christ has made in her through that gospel. The family and household relationships are under the gospel. So you love and you esteem and you serve those closest to you because of the gospel's impact on your life. You work to keep your family in perspective. Jesus had to do this in Matthew 12. He was with his disciples, and he'd gone the whole day without eating, and his family comes looking for him, and they think he's lost his mind, so they're going to come rescue him. And what does Jesus say when he finds out that his family is outside? "My mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God and are following me." So even Jesus put the kingdom and what he was after above his earthly family. Now, it's so important to be practicing discipline one, to be shepherding our hearts to understand this correctly. In our sinful thinking, we can be tempted to use this as an excuse for not serving our family, for leapfrogging over discipline too. There was a time when I resented making my husband's lunch. I asked him, you know, what can I do to serve you? Thinking that was such a godly question to ask. And so he said, you know, could you make my lunch? And I thought, don't you know that when I get up in the morning, I need to spend time alone with God? What kind of unspiritual man are you that would ask me to make your lunch? No, I didn't say that, but I'm sure it showed. Until I realized that serving my husband out of a love for Christ was one way I needed to prefer him above myself. See, it wasn't Christ I was preferring when I was resentful. It was me. I was preferring me. Or how about when your quiet time is interrupted? Little children wake up when you're not expecting, or a roommate walks in. That used to happen to me, and I used to think, you're interrupting me! Don't you know how early I got up to have this time alone with God? There is a gracious way to respond to those God-ordained interruptions. We can greet our children with a hug and a smile and the love of Jesus, and then lovingly train them to wait in their bed until it's time for them to get up. And that's a good thing. You can train them to wait for you to be done in the Word. But it's our heart's response that we need to be shepherding. We can humbly seek time or seek help from the people we live with to have that protected time. But we are not to let our families become an end in themselves. We are to keep the gospel, the great love with which God loves us, at the center of our motivation for how we relate to those in our home. You can't let the family pull you away from the gospel, but the gospel enables you to shine the light of Jesus in the midst of your family, even if you are the only believer there. And shepherding your heart to Jesus Christ with his word is the only thing that will equip you for doing this. So now, we're on number 8, turn to Ephesians 5. Submission to a husband requires a strong grasp on the gospel in your outline. Now don't forget, we talked about this earlier. Everybody needs to understand this, right? We all have that. Nobody can check out here. Do you remember when Scott taught on this? If you missed the message that he taught back in September, it's on the website. It's a great message. But he reminded us of the nature of our submission to Christ. I didn't read the verses, did I? That would be good. Let's read Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So Scott reminded us of the nature of our submission to Christ in light of all that he has done for us in the gospel. He died for us. He shed his blood. And there is no wrath left because of our insubordination to God. He made us new creatures with new desires and new hearts and a desire for God himself. And as new creations, we can now find his authority to be a joy. He actually equips us to submit to him. And he pulls us out from under his boot of judgment and places us under his gracious headship. And he is saddened by our insubordination as it demonstrates a lack of trust in him. And we should be increasingly grieved by our insubordination and earnestly seek to grow in submission and practice it with greater purity. In that light, in light of what Christ has done for us, submission is a joy and it's a protection. And that's the attitude that he's telling us to bring in to marriage. We are to look beyond our husbands to Christ. Out of reverence for Jesus, in light of all that he accomplished on the cross and what he has done in us through his gospel, we submit to Jesus and we submit to our husbands. Your husband is your leader. And when we struggle to trust our earthly leader, we can still follow him because our heavenly leader, Jesus Christ, is always trustworthy, and he is sovereign, and he is good, and he loves you. And that is where we rest our confidence in submitting to our husbands. So again, I encourage you, that was September 26th that Scott taught on that. Great message to go back and review. So finally, number 9 in the outline, a New Testament model for marriage. Again, I'll let you read the passages on your own, but the model we're going to look at is Priscilla and Aquila. In Acts 18, they partnered with Paul in the gospel, and one of the ways they did that was that they helped support him through their tent making. But later in the same chapter, they meet up with a brother by the name of Apollos, who had a diminished view of the gospel. He only knew about John the Baptist. So they were able to help this brother who was deficient in his doctrine, and she was right there with her husband, helping to equip Apollos, and Apollos was sent off, and he was a really useful tool for the gospel after that. And then in Romans 16, at the end, Paul gives thanks for many Christians that he knows, and he says that Priscilla and Aquila are some of them. He says that they risked their necks for the gospel. That was an impressive marriage, where a husband and wife risked their necks for the gospel. And that's what you want your marriage to be. Not because you take the reins and say, come on, honey, we're going to risk our necks for the gospel. But you're just there. You're following Christ, and you're following your husband. What are we seeing here in all of this? The heart of God in Scripture for the household is what? That the woman of God is to place a priority on spiritually influencing her household with her heart for Jesus Christ and the gospel. You just can't get past that. There's no room anywhere in Scripture to wiggle around that. It's here from the earliest pages to the last pages. It's our responsibility to bring that gospel aroma to our homes, to set up gospel bars that bar out unbiblical thinking and false thinking and anti-gospel thinking that could come in and deceive us and poison our families. Our home should be a place where God would love to bring people to himself. Do you want your household to be that? Don't you want to encourage your friends and your children to cultivate that kind of a household? A place where God would just love to work, would love to bring the next generation to himself, would love to bring others to himself. So what is the spiritual climate of your home? Do you play leapfrog over your household relationships? It could be for ministry. It could be for something as little as our to-do list that we tend to be driven by. Have you grasped God's heart for the household? Do you take your role seriously? There is much at stake, the next generation and the reputation of God's word. Our obedience in our homes is essential for exalting God's design and his gospel work. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the richness of your word. Lord, you lay us bare and you show us our sin, but you just love us and you keep transforming us and enabling us to be more like Jesus. Lord God, we beg of you to help us. Help us to have the mind of Christ in this, to think about our households and our families in this light, the same way you think about it. Lord, help us to get out of your way. Father, please help us to have eyes to see our own sin and to be humble about confessing it. Oh, Lord, help us to be the daughters and the mothers and the wives and the parents and the sisters in Christ that we need to be so that your word is never dishonored because of us. I pray for your blessing on our discussion time, Lord. Please let those be rich and vibrant and encouraging for each woman. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to, I know we're used lots of time again, but I want to go over your assignment for this coming week before we break up. So pull out the assignment you received when you walked in. It looks like this, evaluating my home life. And discussion leaders, if you have women who are not here, would you try, there's just a little maybe shepherding and encouragement that they need. So maybe talk to them and make sure that they understand how the household applies to them also, even if they don't live with a husband and children in the same roof. So, again, we started with Titus 2, 3 through 5, and now I'm sounding like a broken record. You understand that applies to all of us. There's something for all of us there. Don't miss that. Question one, what impact do you think your heart has made on your home lately, positively or negatively? Remember again, influence in the home is not leadership or control. It's just influence. So, you need to look around and see, do you see any fruit or consequences from the kind of woman that you are in your home? The answer is there, but you just have to look for it. You should be able to see some things that you like, that you're encouraged by. But I can tell you something in my home that I don't like. I know that I can be really quick to jump in with an alternative plan to my husband's. Like, oh, but I could fix that idea by just a little bit. When I could just be the cheerful, agreeable, yeah, that is great, let's do it. And then I see my kids sometimes being quick to chime in and improve on Dad's plan. And I know where they got it. They didn't have to go outside our house to get that. I lived it out for them. And so these are sometimes hard to see, but be honest and be humble, and we'll encourage one another and we'll repent together. And then you really, really have to pray before question two and question three, because these are going to require you to go to someone else for input. Question two is that you need to ask someone in your home what they think of your overall influence on the spiritual climate in your home lately. Now, if you live alone, you either need to find someone who hangs out at your house a lot, or maybe you hang out at somebody else's house a lot. Find somebody that you know you have an influence on in some sort of home setting and ask them what they think of your overall influence. But like I said, pray beforehand so you're ready just to hear it and not defend yourself. Question three, ask someone in your home to offer suggestions for how you can improve on your spiritual influence in the home for good. I'll just admit, that's my phone, and I asked Lauren to hang on to it for me. Okay. What did they offer that... Okay. What did they offer that you didn't see coming? Now, this is really important. If you will humble yourself and just be willing to hear from your husband, if you have older teenage kids, hear from your kids, and really be ready to hear their input. This can just open up doors that maybe haven't been there before, to you being really open to their shepherding and their input and their care in your life, and them seeing what your heart for the gospel really is as well. And then question four, have you found yourself playing leapfrog over your household relationships? If so, why do you think that you have? You need to think about, what does that choice reflect about what you really believe? About what does it say about your heart? Because we tend to look at our circumstances and you think, well, that's not what I really meant. But really, God's word tells us that out of the overflow of our heart, our mouth speaks. So what you see actually does tell you about what's in your heart. So take a look at that. And then question five talks about the changes, what needs to come to an end, what must begin. So we'll take the rest of our time for our discussion groups, and I'll close this in prayer at 9. My group and Kiki's group will go out in the hall again, so take your chairs out there. One last thing, when we clean up, I know the men said they'd come over and help us if you feel like helping at least stack the chairs. They go in stacks of 10, so that's helpful if we stack them in tens. Let's see, let's put, Barb has a little tiny group. Barb, we'll put you over here, Barb and Sarah's group. Cameron, you can have over by the food table, because she doesn't have a co-leader today, so we'll let her have food. And Teresa and Cassidy, we'll put you back in this corner.